The names of God are like memorials that tell us about him and his character. It's his self-revelation. So it's more than just a name or a title. It's actually what God wants us to know about himself. Basic name for God in the Old Testament, the most general name is El or Elohim. And that's just the creator God, the mighty one. But then that's made compound in names like El Elyon, that is God most high. El Roy is the God who sees me. El Olam is God eternal or God everlasting. El Shaddai is God almighty. We studied Emmanuel. This time the El is at the end of the name, but Emmanuel is God with us, not just spiritually with us, but he is Emmanuel. He was with us by becoming one of us, and that was a prophecy of the incarnation fulfilled, of course, in the coming of Christ. You studied the name or title Adonai, which is master. And then we spent 2 weeks on really the most vital name of God in the Old Testament. And that is the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's God saying, I am that I am. So he is the great I am. We see that in the Old Testament in the English when we see all caps. So we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the name Jehovah. Tells us that he is the self-existent one. He never started. He never had a starter. But he's also the all-sufficient one. I am everything that you need me to be. And now we're going to start getting into these compound names that are associated with the name Jehovah. Christ himself is associated with Jehovah. His name means Jehovah saves or Jehovah is salvation. He claimed to be Jehovah. We studied that the last time we met. Now we start into the compound names. And we're going to start with the name Jehovah Jireh. Now, some of the names of Jehovah are going to be, you know, a little bit more complicated. Jehovah Imkadeshkim, that's a lot. Jehovah Sidkenu, that's a lot. But Jehovah Jireh, we know pretty well. Okay, Jehovah Jireh means what? The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh. Now, before we look at the passage, just off the top of your head, you've heard the name Jehovah Jireh before, right? Not a surprise to most. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Do you know what passage of Scripture that comes from? Or if you don't know the exact chapter, do you know what circumstance in Scripture? What's the story where we learn the name Jehovah Jireh? Okay, it's Abraham and Isaac. Okay, what about Abraham and Isaac? Right. It's Abraham being commanded to sacrifice Isaac, and he's going to find out that God would provide, and then he names the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Okay, so in context, what is it that the Lord will provide? He will provide the lamb for that sacrifice. Okay, in context, the Lord will provide a substitute. Okay, the Lord would provide, basically, this is going to be a lesson about how God provides for our spiritual needs. And the reason I emphasize that is when somebody claims the name Jehovah Jireh and they say, you know, the Lord will provide, typically, how do we use that name? God will provide whatever we need, which, you know, he will. But typically we think of it in physical monetary ways. You know, I have a bill to pay. And, you know, God's name is Jehovah Jireh and he will provide. Well, he will. It's not like that's an illegitimate use of the name, but we don't see Abraham, you know, facing a mortgage payment. You know, or his car is going to be towed away, or he has tuition, or, you know, whatever. It's not that Abraham's saying, God, I really need you to provide. This is something much bigger than that. And it has implications for God's provision for our physical needs, but the focus was God providing a lamb, and it has primarily spiritual importance, even much more so than monetary importance. Okay, but as we'll see, if God is going to meet our greatest spiritual need, we certainly can count on him to meet our relatively minor monetary, financial, physical needs as well. All right, now before we get into this, let me ask you another question. Think of a time in your life where you feel like you really grew spiritually. You know, the Christian life is not just this constant ascent toward Christlikeness. You know, it actually is kind of this, you know, meandering up and down and fall and reclaim and ascend and descend. And, you know, it's not constant. But the times in life, can you think of a time in your life where you especially made some spiritual progress? Anybody think of some time like that? Hopefully you're all saying yes. You know, if your mind has nothing right now, that's probably a bad sign. Let me ask you, what was it about that time in your life that really helped you to grow? Now, you could answer, but I'll lead the witness a little bit. How many of you really grew during a time where your life was particularly blessed and easy? So the spiritual, you know, the time when I was most spiritually vital, the vitality of my Christian life was greater than any other, was a time when life was just easy for me. Now, is there anybody like that? There could be people like that. I mean, that would be a great thing. Or how many of you say, you know, when God really stretched me in my Christian walk, my Christian faith, my progress toward Christlikeness, it's because I read this great book, and that book changed my life forever. Anybody you say, you know, I really attribute times of key Christian growth to reading a book. All right, and that can be a good thing. I look back at times in my life where I say, somebody put a book into my hand, and it's what I needed. It gave me kind of like a spiritual vitamins to help me out. So that's a good thing. How many of you would say, actually, the time, as far as circumstance of life, when I really was growing, I was going through something particularly difficult? Anybody would say the times I really look back as a time of spiritual growth? Yeah, I mean, almost everybody says we tend to grow more when life is more challenging and difficult. Now, I would love to be a person who, you know, God, you can bless me with easy circumstances and I'll keep right on growing. Okay? I would love it if that's happening. And really, we should have that kind of character that God's blessing, that ease doesn't turn us away from him. But I think human nature is such that when life gets easy, maybe we take things for granted. Maybe we start valuing the gifts more than the giver. And, you know, people say, you know, we're so afraid of adversity. Adversity generally isn't bad for us. Prosperity can be really bad for us. And we're going to learn from the life of Abraham. This time in his life where he really grew came through a time of particular difficulty, a terrible test. Now, we're turning to Genesis 22. If you're using a Pew Bible, Genesis first book, so it's way in the front. It's page 16. Genesis 22. What's the heading that comes before this chapter? Mine says, the sacrifice of Isaac. What came before Genesis 22? That'd be Genesis 21. And the heading in Genesis 21 is the birth of Isaac. Remember, decades had gone by between God's promise to give Abraham a son and the time when that actually was fulfilled. And he's getting impatient. He's not trusting God. He offers to kind of adopt Eliezer as his son. And then he takes matter in his own hands with Hagar, and they have Ishmael, and he wants a son so bad, and God keeps saying, trust me, I've got this, you're going to be the father of many nations, like the stars of the heavens, like the sand of the seashore. You're going to have tons of kids. Trust me. And Abraham really struggled with that. Finally, God fulfills this promise, gives him a son. We have the birth of Isaac. In the very next chapter, God says, now kill him. And that's a pretty stunning request. All right, command. We read Genesis 22 together. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went out, went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Okay, and when we see Abraham called the name of that place, Jehovah Jireh. So that's where we get the name, the Lord will provide. We'll go ahead and stop our reading there, but we're going to have in verse 15... and following a repetition of the Abrahamic covenant where God says, because you've done this, I'm going to greatly multiply your seed. And his obedience again brought the blessing of God. What an interesting passage. The name Jehovah Jireh, God will provide, specifically, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, the word Jireh that we take to mean provider actually can also mean to see, to provide or to see. And it's used several times in this passage. So like verse 8, Abraham said God will provide a lamb. So that one's very easy to see. Verse 13 says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and the word looked is actually the word Jireh. Okay, so he gyred and saw this lamb. And then verse 14, we have the name Jehovah Jireh. And specifically we're told there that the Lord will provide. Now, what connection would there be between provision and seeing? It's kind of weird. You know, I read this and I just tilted my head a little bit, like, what? What connection would there be between God seeing and God providing? All right. Provide isn't helping you. Let's turn the verb into a noun. We'll call it provision. Provision. What does provision have to do with seeing? Well, even look at the parts of the word. All right, vision is in the word. Provision literally means to see ahead, and the idea is you see ahead, and therefore you make the necessary plans. Okay, so I've never thought of provision in those terms, but even in English, seeing and providing are kind of they're put together. And what we have here is God sees, he's aware, but then one writer says God not only sees, but he sees to it. He provides for a need. So God is the one who provides. We've already seen his name is El Roy, the God who sees me. Now we see when he sees a need, he actively engages to meet that need, and he provided a lamb. Now, reflect with me just on this story. How does this story hit you? This history, it's not a story, but this narrative. How does it hit you when you read Genesis 22 and God says to Isaac, take your son, your only son Isaac, and slaughter him, sacrifice him? Does it strike any emotion in you? All right, Christine is nodding that, wow, that is tough. I mean, even reading it, I get choked up, you know. Why does it affect you that way, Christine? Yeah, it could be to some people this is offensive, where, you know, God, are you asking for human sacrifice? Is this a trick? You know, it seems kind of mean. What kind of God are you? And in a sense, I think it's supposed to make us feel that way. You know, Abraham probably had a twinge of that. Now, what we're going to see is immediate obedience. But you have to know, when he heard the command, it had to be horrifying to him. All right, it affects me that way. You had... This doesn't seem like something God would... This doesn't sound like you. And, you know, maybe you're thinking, man, this isn't God at all. This is the devil. You know, but his response is immediate obedience. God says, now take your son. He rises early the next day, travels 3 days, you know. So this isn't like a quick decision. He has 3 days to, like, you know, mull it over and change his mind. And you see this absolute trust in God. Absolute. Because as a parent, I'm telling you, you ask anything of me, the worst thing you could ask of me would be for something to happen to my child. And, you know, it could just be lack of faith. But when I think of what would put me at my limit... It would put me at my limit for something to happen to one of my girls. And I don't love my kid any more than you love your kids. But that would be the thing that you kind of feel like in your flesh, you feel like that would kill me. You know, and parents who have gone through a lot, you think of what the Krawicks went through with Ethan as a young boy fighting cancer. That just sounds devastating. You know, I hear of parents who bury a child. Terrible. All right, so as the dad in me thinks, there'd be nothing worse, and I'm thinking of cancer or an automobile accident or something like that, but to actually be asked to take their life, you know, I'd put it this way. If the only way for you to be saved was for me to take my daughter's life, I would miss you terribly. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. And now God calls on Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm testing you. Take your son, not Ishmael, not Ebenezer, take your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. I think it is intended to make us feel agony, angst. All right? Scott. Part of the value of it as a test of faith is it's beyond reason. It doesn't even make sense. And see, what you have here is God giving a command that is beyond, it's unreasonable. It's beyond reason. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, Abraham just says, okay, let's go. And he starts the 3-day journey. All right. The text kind of tells us this, but why would God ask something that terrible? Why would God ask something that terrible? What do you think? Yeah, he's getting our attention. He's teaching us, and he never intended for Isaac to be slain. But I'm telling you, I would be tempted, especially he went to bed and rose up the next morning. That must have been a sleepless night, I would think. And my temptation would be to get up early in the morning and, you know, head for Joppa to go the opposite way toward Tarshish like Jonah. This is tough. Why would God do it? And I think there's so much happening here. Part of it, God already said, he's testing Abraham. You know, do you love Isaac more than you love me? See, that's the challenge. Because I'll be honest with you. I love, you know, you take my firstborn, you take my lastborn, you take any four, one of the four. I love my daughter more than I love you, Mark. Sorry, man, but I do. I love her more than you. But if I say to God, I love her more than you, now we have an idol problem, okay? Somebody had a comment. Brian had a comment. Yeah, he's dealing with the issue of idolatry and saying, Abraham, do you love me this much? And part of it is not only do you love me this much, do you trust me this much? And Abraham trusted him. What from the story, as you've heard this preached, as you study it yourself, what from the story gives you the idea that Abraham, he's willing to do it? I mean, he's lifting the knife. So that this is happening. But what in him makes him willing to do it? And why? Where do you see that there's some faith? He's actually trusting that although this command seems out of character with God, I know God well enough that he wouldn't let this happen. All right, he will provide. What in the story makes you think that? Yeah, where do you get that idea that he would raise him back up? Hebrews 11, all right? I'm thinking this way. In Abraham's mind, there are a couple options. Verse 8, Abraham, we have several indications of faith. One of it is verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and come again to you. Okay, so the two of us are going away, and the two of us are going to come back. So he's kind of saying, all right, whatever God's going to do, I think Isaac's coming back with me. That's my expectation. And then verse 8, when his son says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, he didn't say, you're the sacrifice. He says, God will provide for himself a lamb for burnt offering, my son. So plan A, I think in Abraham's mind, was God's going to provide a lamb, and this will not happen. But plan B is, even if I plunge this knife down and kill my son, God can bring him back to life. Turn for a moment to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 17, page 1008 in the Pew Bible. Hebrews 11, 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So, we don't read that in Genesis, but in the inspired commentary, the writer of Hebrews says he believed that if he actually took his son, his only son's life, that God would have raised him from the dead. So he's trusting God. And, you know, to us, the idea of someone being resurrected from the dead, we know of some other times in Scripture that happened. You know, of Christ and others, that Lazarus and others that were raised from the dead. Abraham knew none of that. When something dies, it's dead. It's gone. But he trusted God so much. What do you think enabled him to trust God to this extreme level? I mean, this must be the biggest test anybody ever got. What do you think enabled Abraham to trust God at this level? Yeah, the birth of Isaac was a miracle. I mean, his body was as good as dead, and God did a miracle. He did something totally beyond Abraham's ability. And I think part of this is Abraham saying, God, you gave him to me by a miracle, and if necessary, you'll give him back to me by a miracle. So he had seen God's faithfulness. Good. What else? Okay, God had spoken to him as a person, made his promise, kept his promise. And had all of the promise been fulfilled yet? I'm going to give you a son. That had happened. What was the rest of the promise? And through that son, there's going to be a multitude of people. There's going to be nations. That hadn't happened yet. So he has enough confidence in God, God's spoken word, God's fulfilled promise thus far, and also, like, God, this is the one that I didn't make this plan up. You promised that through this boy, you're going to give me this huge progeny. And in fact, through my seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I don't know how you're going to do it. I'm just going to do what you told me to do. But you've got more at stake in this situation than I do, because of your promise, because of your word. So he's trusting God. And I wonder if part of this is he had learned so much through failure. God says, trust me with the birth of Isaac. God, you're not doing this. Let me help you. And we have the tragedy with Hagar and Ishmael. Do you remember Do you remember when I was preaching on disciplining your child, and I said with a very young child, there might be a time that, you know, you tell your son no. You know, don't touch that. And your son touches it. And I suggested you might take him and discipline him, and then what? You might bring him back to the very same circumstance and say, all right, now, let's try this again. Take two. And you set him down, you say, don't touch that. And you actually give him a chance to obey the second time and to kind of learn his lesson. I wonder if God in part isn't saying, you know, with Isaac, you haven't been trusting, but you've seen my faithfulness. Let me give you another test. Let me give you another, not just a test. You know, we think of a test as an opportunity to fail. But let me give you a test that's actually an opportunity to succeed. Let me give you an opportunity to show how much faith you have in me, that you've grown from where you were years ago. You know, as weird as it is, Esther is, she's just kind of geeked out by math and science. And she comes up to me the other day, she's like, Dad, I have a chemistry test today. You know, she's so excited. I want to feel her head like, are you okay? And she's not looking at that test with dread like, I'm going to fail this. She's looking at that test like, bring it. You know, I want to do well. All right, well, God tests Abraham not expecting failure but expecting success. This time, Abraham trusts God. And God is going to provide, specifically, God provides a lamb. And Abraham has an opportunity to display astounding faith. Okay, now, God provided for this immediate need, but I think bigger than that, we have this Jehovah Jireh, the idea that God is providing something more. And it's almost impossible to read this text and not see foreshadowing of Christ. What about this text makes you think of Christ? I mean, did any of you not think of Christ when we're reading about this? As if you're going to raise your hand. What in this story, if it's not a type of Christ or a prophecy, it at least is a pretty clear allusion. What about this reminds you of Christ? And the Christ figure in the story would be Isaac. What about this reminds you of Christ? All right, God's going to provide himself. And I've wondered, you know, when he says God will provide himself, is it meaning God will provide himself as the lamb, or God will take care of this need himself and provide a lamb? And grammatically, I don't think we can lean too hard on, you know, God will provide himself as the lamb. But certainly, it's trusting God providing a lamb. And again, give me some, you know, think about it. What about this reminds you of Christ? Yeah, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. Your only son. He keeps saying that. Your only son. Okay, so you see the father getting ready to sacrifice his son. Okay, what else? Good. Yes, Brian. Okay, we know that Isaac is going to be bringing a great multitude. I haven't thought from that angle. Okay. He went willingly. I mean, Dad is old. And you don't get the impression that Dad had to chase Isaac down. You know, I grew up in Colorado. We would see rodeos. And, you know, there'd be a little calf running away, and he'd be roped. And then the guy jumps off his horse and ties him up and steps back. All right, the idea is probably Isaac was complicit in this. He's cooperating. So he says, Dad, where is the sacrifice? Where's the animal? God will provide. And next thing we know, there's wood on the altar and Isaac's on top. And how did he get there? And you know, you always have to be careful. You don't take Old Testament stories and try to squeeze so much out of them that you're being inventive. But you have a son who at least is participating in this. And, you know, kind of this, we talk about the faith of Abraham, but we have faith of Isaac. We have the obedience of Isaac. You know, and I think at least we get a little window into the idea of a son saying, "Dad, this doesn't make any sense to me, but not my will, yours be done. I'll do it. I'll lay down." He's raising the knife. He's actually raising the knife. "Dad, I'll trust you. I'll trust God." Okay? Anything else? There's one other detail that just strikes me as pretty profound. Yeah. He takes the wood on his back and carries it. And I don't think we're doing violence to the text to see in that the picture of Christ actually carrying his own cross to the place of sacrifice. All right, and you say, "Man, all that, Pastor, you might be reading too much into it." You know, maybe. But I don't think so. Again, what is God doing? Why does God include this in Scripture? He's testing Abraham. He's showing that faith obeys absolutely. He's allowing Abraham's improved faith to be displayed. But I think one of God's primary reasons is he is giving us an excruciating illustration of what it cost to save us from our sin. See, you've used words like beyond reason, unreasonable. God was asking something that was unreasonable. It seemed so out of character that God would ask somebody to do this. It seemed out of character. And indeed, we find that it kind of was out of character, right? That God wouldn't ask Abraham to actually take his son's life. Whew, what a relief. You know, it would be way too much to ask a father to sacrifice his son. Whew, I'm glad that didn't happen. Okay, but whereas God stopped Abraham from taking his son's life, and, you know, whew, we're relieved the conflict is over, and you know, we move ahead 2,000 years. This gives us a picture of, at Calvary, we actually have God not withholding his only son. So, "For God so loved the world that he sacrificed his only begotten son." And from a human level, you know, I read of God sacrificing his son, and it's shocking to me. But for some reason, when I read of Abraham, it might connect more because Abraham's like me, a dad who loves his son. And I think, oh man, what would that have been like? And it gives us a human, finite picture of the sorrow of the father in sacrificing his son. We can't get into it tonight, but there is this doctrinal discussion, a debate about whether the father actually suffered when Christ was crucified. And very good Bible teachers say, no, you know, the father is not in anguish. I mean, men I respect, like Kevin DeYoung, there's almost nobody I respect as a Bible teacher more than Kevin DeYoung. And there's a doctrine that describes God in kind of a passivity. The idea is God cannot hurt like we hurt, you know, not in the same way. And I disagree with the idea that you have Christ wailing, suffering in agony, and the Father was dispassionate. I don't agree. And I would say in Christ, we see this passionate and sorrow, and people say, well, that's the human side. No. Christ is revealing the unseen God to us. So when Christ is sorrowing, he's not just sorrowing as a man, he's sorrowing as a perfect representation of the Father. And when we sing, I wrote in my Jesus Fair, the Father grieved yet turned his rod. Or when we sing, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. You know, who's suffering loss? The Father or Jesus? I think both. It's different. All right, I mean, Jesus' sorrow and loss is a saving sacrifice. And the Father's not suffering like he had to suffer to pay for our sins. But I'm telling you, it must have been anguish. Are you telling me, Abraham, that the prospect of taking his son's life didn't just split his heart in half? I think part of what God's doing in this story is showing that God provides, but it's not a costless provision. All right, so the father gave his son, and even the idea that he gave his son, there's loss in that. So there is the penalty for our sin being paid by the son, but the father is the one offering him, and when we read, it pleased the father to crush him in Isaiah 53, I don't think we have a dispassionate joy and happiness. This is agonizing. And I would say even agonizing for the Holy Spirit, because the three of them had had this perfect fellowship all through eternity, and now when Christ suffers, the other members of the Trinity suffer, is my understanding of that. And I'm disagreeing with some really smart people, so I could very well be wrong. But it seems like we have this human portrayal of that. So, Jehovah Jireh is the name associated with this event. And I'm telling you that when you claim the name Jehovah Jireh to help provide for your mortgage, car, school bill, that's okay. You know, we have a need. Let's pray. Jehovah Jireh, your name means the Lord will provide. That's okay. It's accurate. He will provide. And we have promises like in Philippians, my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, but I'm just telling you, that name is so much more precious than just meeting a financial need. Okay, does it promise he'll meet a financial need? I would take you to, and we'll close with this, I would take you to Romans 8. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Okay, so the idea is, if God gave Jesus to meet your need, then he's going to take care of every other need. I mean, how can you have something greater than that? And if he was willing to give that, then stop worrying about your needs. He's going to meet those needs as well. So I think what we have is Jehovah Jireh. Don't just think it, you know, you claim that name and God meets your needs and it's, you know, it's kind of like a genie or prosperity gospel. No, God loves you. He cares for you. He's going to meet your needs somehow, some way. And for Abraham, he didn't meet it any too early. Like last second, God taught him lessons and then met his need. But don't just think of Jehovah Jireh as a checks in the mail. Jehovah Jireh provided his son as a lamb in your place. So yeah, he'll meet your mortgage. But wow, this is a big deal. This is a beautiful name, especially in context. And more amazing than we've been able to describe tonight, but still pretty astounding. Any closing thoughts or comments? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, but it's bigger maybe than you've thought of it in the past, okay? So use that name when you're praying for a need, but appreciate the glimpse it gives us into the agony of God sacrificing his son, his only son. What God would not ask Abraham to do. he himself did. He asked more of himself as a father than he asked Abraham as a father. It's amazing. Amazing. Jehovah Jireh provides salvation by the giving of his only son. God will provide himself a lamb. All right. Thank you, Lord. Sometimes words fail us to adequately express our awe and wonder. This story is so powerful. It's so emotional. We thank you for Abraham and his faith. We thank you for Isaac and his obedience. We thank you that you didn't really make him do it, but you provided a lamb. But 2,000 years later and 2,000 years before now, at Calvary, Jehovah Jireh, you provided a lamb. Not in place of your son, but a lamb who was your son. Thank you. Forgive us for not trusting you. Forgive us for getting so frustrated when things don't go the way we think they should. We're so faithless. Grow our faith as you grew Abraham's, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.